Luke chapter 7, please. Verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about.
We'll just have a little bit of a family chat to kind of let you know where we're at, where we're going as a church, and then we'll get into the text. So if you want to just find your place in Luke 7, we're going to camp out there today. Yeah, just go ahead and feel free. Move around, guys. There's nothing wrong with that. Really glad to see a good number of folks in here this morning. So what we have left coming up to our baptism service, we have two Sundays. That's today and next Sunday. And then the 23rd, we're going to do the baptism service. So today, we're looking at this passage where Jesus raises the young man from the dead. And next week, we're going to see, and guys, I want to encourage you, if you have ever had doubts in your life, next week, I think next week's sermon is just going to speak to our souls, because John the Baptist, Jesus calls him the greatest prophet. John the Baptist has doubts himself. And so next week, we're going to have a look at that. And then what I want to do is I want to take a break from the book of Luke, all right? So I told you it's going to be about a year and a half in the book of Luke, and we've been about 26 Sundays straight in Luke. And if you haven't noticed, we're only in chapter 7. There's a long way to go, all right? So I want to kind of give you guys a break. And what we're going to do is next week will be our last sermon in the book of Luke for the rest of the year. And so let me kind of outline what we've got coming up. And the reason I'm doing this is there's some importance behind it, all right? And I'll explain that in just a minute. So we've got two more Sundays in the book of Luke. Then we're going to do the 23rd. We'll have Family Sunday where we bring our little ones in. And so let me encourage you, go ahead and start encouraging you now. Moms and dads, plan on that Sunday. Sit with your children. So if you'll do me a favor, don't send them to the front row. Instead, have them sit with you. Part of that is so that they will be able to worship, like we call it, Family Sunday. But then also, the other half of it is so that when they are getting out of line, you can pull their ear back, all right? And don't worry, it does not bother me. Seriously, I can have a screaming child in the service. It doesn't bother me. Only thing that bothers me is this fan going whack, whack, whack with my lights, all right? And let me talk to you for just a minute. Why do we do Family Sunday? Why do we bring our young people in the service? So as you can tell, it normally looks like we send our children out, and it does allow us to have a quiet time with the Lord, but I don't want us to ever send the wrong message to our children. I don't want our children to grow up thinking mom and dad need us away in order for them to worship. That's not the right message for us to send. So we send all of these young ones across. They go over. They do memory verses together. They do a Bible story that's somewhere between 6 and 10 minutes long. They do songs where they stomp and they clap their hands and sing Father Abraham. They turn around and sit down, and they get a piece of candy. And so that's the way that normally works. And I never want them to grow up thinking that that's what church is all about. Turn around and sit down and get my piece of candy. That's not what church is about. And so we want them from time to time to get a glimpse of what it looks like that when I'm getting to be 12, I'm going to be sitting in here with mom and dad, and I'm going to be fed spiritually. And so that is something that we continually bring back to their minds. See what I mean? Turn around and sit down in just a minute, all right? So this is something that I want our young people to be a part of. So that's the 23rd. On the 30th, I'm going to go ahead and give this away. On the 30th, I'm going to be in Gabba Gabba on 30th. I'll be preaching a Leadership Sunday for Pastor Stephen Rabona at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Gabba Gabba. You guys do me a favor, be here, okay? Don't follow me to Gabba Gabba, all right? I know that half the church is made up of Gabba Gabbas, all right? So you guys stay here, don't follow me there, and I'll be there. I got to say, after last Sunday and the way that Pastor Tyler brought it, I have complete peace to be able to step away and do that. My goal is not to be away from the pulpit very often, but this is a great opportunity for me to be able to be a part of impacting some other lives. And so that'll be on the 30th. We will come into, I'll come back into on the 6th. I want you to grab this one. The 6th of November, we will be having the Lord's Supper together. And so it's a very solemn time. The Wednesday faith family that's right before that, each faith family will be discussing that. And so each one of our pastoral staff in faith family on Wednesday night before the 6th will be talking about what does it look like to partake of the Lord's Supper. What do you need to have in place before you do that? And so we'll be talking about that. Then the 6th will be in here. So starting on the 30th, Pastor Tyler will kick us off, and then going for 6 weeks, we're going to do a series on what does the church look like. All right, so what is the church? And so we'll cover topics from what is a church all the way through to what does it mean to be a covenant member of the church. And we'll talk about all those topics. That's going to go for 6 weeks. At the end of 6 weeks, we're going to have Camp Sunday. My youngest brother, Nate, will be here. He's going to be preaching that Sunday. I'm excited about listening to him preach. Then we've got 2 weeks of Christmas. Normally, we do 4 to 5 weeks of Christmas. It just doesn't fit this year. So we're going to do 2 weeks of Christmas. That's the 18th and the 25th. Don't you dare lay out on Christmas Sunday. If I prepare a sermon, you better be here, all right? Then the first is the last Sunday, kind of the last Sunday of the year, but the first Sunday of the next year. So the January the 1st, I know that you're going to be worried about broken bottles on the road. It's okay. Drive around them. Just hop in the bus. Our drivers will drive around them, okay? 1st of January is going to be the New Year Sunday, and I plan on making that Vision Sunday. And my goal on that Sunday is to cast vision for the church. What are we looking towards and planning for the next year? So I'm excited about what we have coming up. We've got a lot of stuff packed in between now and the end of the year. And I'm excited about that, and I hope that you are as well. So let's just go ahead and jump right into Luke 7 now. So last week, Pastor Tyler talked to us about the great faith that was shown by the Roman centurion. And that Roman centurion, in a position of authority and yet submissive to those above him, he showed great respect and great faith towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He asked for help. Would you heal my servant? But you don't even have to come into my house. I know that you can do it. Showed great faith. And Jesus made the statement, I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. What a statement. And as Pastor Tyler pointed out last week, what a slap in the face to the Jews that were there that day. And Jesus getting their attention. And then today, we're going to pick this up in verse 11. What I plan on doing, overall, there's three kind of sections in this passage. We've got the problem, we've got the solution, and then the response. And what I want to do is just kind of walk through it. If this is your first time with us, I'll explain how we do this. We look at it, we look at the text, we talk about it, and then we look at the text and we talk about it. We look at the text, and that's how we walk through. So let's look at verse 11. I just want to draw your attention to the beginning words of verse 11. These are very important words, so easy for us to glance over them, but look at this, verse 11. And it came to pass the day after. So we've got the story right before it, the Roman centurion in Capernaum. If you remember, Jesus had gone back to Capernaum. That's the Sea of Galilee. If you remember your geography, you've got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea to the south. Sea of Galilee is up in the northern part of Israel. The city of Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. And then this story happens the very next day. So at Capernaum, a Roman centurion who had built them a synagogue needed help for his servant. And Jesus healed the servant at Capernaum. And now we see the next day that he went to a city called Nain. And so this is a 40-kilometer walk. I want you to grab that. All right, so that didn't mean anything to us because we're not walking people. All right, we are a riding people, right? We get in the car and we ride and we enjoy the car ride and we think nothing of 40 kilometers, all right? So for what it's worth, 40 kilometers from here will put you somewhere between Gareka and Tubasaria. We're talking about Now, you went, no big deal. I came from Gareka this morning in a car. All right? You did not walk it. And you were very thankful that you did not walk it. There are a few folks that walked this morning from the Betel Nut Market that those of you that drove by already thought you were already here. It took them half an hour to get here, okay? This is, for walking people, 40 kilometers is a very long distance. So the average man walks at a rate of 5 kilometers an hour, okay? So I spent about 11 years out among the Kameya. The first 6 years of that, I spent walking. And you go, hey, Pastor Matt, I know you've got an airplane. We didn't get the airplane until 6 years into it. And so I walked all over the place with those guys. And my knees can tell you all about that. I know what it's like to walk, okay? So those guys, the Kameya guys, that's our guys over here, our Kameya guys, they have one speed. I've got two speeds. They've got one speed. My speeds come in two different. If we're flat, my legs get to stretch out and I go faster. And if we are on a mountain, something happens to my legs and I don't move at all. I just get. And they've got one speed. It's just. These guys are amazing, all right? And they kind of clock in right there at that 5 kilometers, never slow down. It doesn't matter. I kind of think they're part billy goat, all right? These guys are right on it. Just never slow down. Great walkers. They know all about walking. And Jesus's day, that was the mode of transportation. You go, oh, they could have ridden their donkeys. Come on, guys. Have you ever looked at people riding donkeys? First off, your legs are dragging the ground, okay? And then secondly, the donkey is kind of stubborn from time to time. Am I right, Brother Will? he used to work with them. All right, these are just animals that are not great for carrying people. And so you go, this is a walking society. And so for 40 kilometers, they walked. And he goes, this is the very next day, Jesus leaves from Capernaum and he walks to Nain. This has taken him 8 hours to walk. All right. So you and I are going, okay, great. So he walked. But it's not just that he walked. Look at the last part of the verse. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him. And you ready? Much people. I still don't think you got that. Much people. So if you're going for a walk from here to Gareka, you're headed for an 8-hour hike and you're by yourself, it's okay. You can put him or get an apple or something, you go backside and I throw my leg down, so now by you go. But when you're going with a crowd, oh my goodness, we have to stop and tell stories about that one and this one and over here, and we're going to stop and get something to eat, and it takes forever. I submit to you this morning that this crowd has no idea where Jesus is going and why he's going there. They are, if you remember, we just came through the section where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and there were up to, could have been 15, 20,000 people there that day as he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And the passage told us what kind of people they were. They were there from Jerusalem. That was the religious leaders. They were there from Judea. That's the portion to the southern area. They came because they wanted to see what kind of miracles were going on. They came from as far as Tyre and Sidon, Gentile fishing area. They came in to see what's Jesus doing. There is a big popularity that's going on about Jesus, and all these people are coming to be a part of it. They're wanting to see, what's he going to do? What's the next miracle? And they're following him. And so Jesus gets up in the morning and he walks. He's got a 40-kilometer hike in front of him, and all these people are just following along. I don't know, what did he do along the road? Doesn't say anything about what happened along the road. But he's headed to Nain. Now, just a quick mention of Nain. This is the only place in Scripture that this little town is mentioned. However, to this day, Nain still exists in Israel. The city is still there. It's not a big city, and never has it ever had walls around the city. Like we would assume a Jerusalem or a Jericho type walls. Nain never had those walls. However, you go, well, it says that they came to the gate in verse 12. I'll just go ahead and read that for you. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, so it says that he came to a gate. So we're thinking, hey, wait a second. If it's got a gate, then there must be walls. Now, just kind of think of it this way. You've got a little town here, and they've put up a gate or maybe some posts with a signboard that says, welcome to the city of Nain, all right? So it's not a big city. They're coming along, this big group of people, they're coming along the road, and they come to the gates of the city of Nain. So let's read verse 12 again. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. That word behold, in case you didn't catch it until just now, that word behold is kind of like a surprise word. So do you remember from Luke 2 when the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night and behold, the angels appeared to them. Behold is a word that's used in Scripture that kind of indicates surprise. And I know what you're thinking. You're going, hey, what kind of a surprise is there that there's a dead guy there? I mean, if he's dead, then he's not going to be jumping out at him. So what's the surprise? Here's the surprise. I want you to get it in your mind. So here is a dead man. This is not just a dead guy that's laying on the side of the road. This is a funeral procession. And so what we have here is a massive crowd of people, several thousand, that are following Jesus. They're coming from Capernaum on this road. They're on their way towards the city of Nain. They don't know what they're going there for. And there at the gate of the city of Nain, here comes a funeral procession the opposite direction. I don't know about you, but I know how I act when I come across a funeral procession. Normally, you would see maybe perhaps a police car in the front, and then there's a Dinah with a body, a couple of vehicles behind, I think red ribbon. It's very easy to tell who it is, what they look like. When I come up on a funeral procession, let's say I'm coming along the road and I come across a funeral procession, the last thing that I do is pull over into the other lane, blow my horn at them and say, get out of the way, get out of the way, and zip past them. I never do that. I don't know about you. If you do, you need to repent, okay? So here is a funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain. Here is Jesus with a massive crowd coming into the city of Nain, and those two just met. Now, these guys are coming along the road, sharing their biscuits with each other, having a good conversation. Everything's going fine. We're having a good time. Guess what Jesus did yesterday? You'd never believe it. He healed a guy and didn't even see him. This is amazing. This is a great thing. And they're all excited among themselves, and all of a sudden, they hit a funeral procession. You want to talk about throwing cold water on the party. And everybody just kind of steps off to the side. So the word behold there is drawing our attention to the fact that the people just got surprised by what they met. So let's read again. There was a dead man carried out. They came to the gate of the city. Behold, there was a dead man carried out. So let me talk to you for just a minute about the Jewish funerals. So Jewish tradition and culture, even unto this day, is such that when someone dies, they will bury them the same day. It doesn't matter if it's a grandmother that's died of old age, they bury her the same day. If it was a young man involved in an accident, bury him the same day. If it was somebody being stupid, doing the wrong thing, and they just cleaned up the gene pool, bury him the same day. All right, this is... It does not matter how they died or who it is that they died. And they do that all the way until today. Today's modern Jewish traditions, they'll bury them the same day. So this guy died this morning. They do not embalm. They do not put the body into what we would have today, in modern day, would be a steel casket. They don't do that. There is a part of the Jewish custom that says as the person dies, he must be returned to the dust from whence he came. And so a lot of times they would not even use a wooden box. Simply put the body in so that it will decompose as quickly as possible. That's just the Jewish custom. And so here they are bringing him out, dead body, bringing him out. They're headed to bury him. In their custom, if it was a rich person, he'll go into a tomb. If he's a poor person, he just goes into a hole in the ground. We don't know which one. They're headed to the cemetery. They're going to bury him. And typically, they would do a couple of things. One, they would have someone hired to be a mourner, a crier. Could you imagine? Somebody that's got that as a career. Like, I just think of, you know, I'm trying to think of a name that's not going to be in here. Helga. Somebody dies in the family. You pick up the phone. Can we get Helga to come down here, please? She needs to cry over the dead body. I can only imagine don't call Dorcas because she just doesn't put her heart into it. I just imagine what's... So they had these professional mourners that they would call. And so here's a professional mourner leading a procession. And then they would also have people that would play the flute in a mournful tone. They would have somebody that would beat the cymbals out of time so that he would show forth the mourning that's going on in the family. Everything has been shaken up. And so they'll beat the cymbals out of time. And you got flute players, and they're playing in an off tune, and then you've got this guy or lady that's leading the procession in a mournful cry, and out they come out of the city, and they just ran into Jesus and all of the procession. And it gets even worse than that. Verse 12, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. Now that's huge. Guys, let's just take the Jewish custom and set it aside for a second. None of us expect to outlive our children. I'll say it again. None of us expect to outlive our children. We all expect to pass away before our children do. We expect our children will be the ones that bury us. We never expect to be the one that buries our children. That's just in us. And so here is a mother of an only son. This is grief that goes deep. So now let's talk about the Jewish part of it. So there's grief that goes very deep, because within the Jewish custom, and this is very similar, if I might speak, to the Papuan custom, this is very similar. When the only son passes away, that's all of the hope of the future. Your family name dies with your only son. It's over. There's no one to pass on your stuff. There's no one to carry on the family name. It's over. And so the death of an only son is a massive thing for a woman to have to grieve. Let me give you a couple of Old Testament references for this. So you would remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember Abraham and Sarah, how they wanted a son so bad? Sarah wanted her own son, and God gave, miraculously, gave a son to Sarah, Isaac. However, Abraham had kind of worked his own way around, and he had Ishmael by Hagar, if you remember that story. And then here is Ishmael, older brother, picking on Isaac, younger brother, and Sarah. Do you remember how Sarah did? Sarah came in like a hovering hen, and she said, "Back off, Jack. Get off my son." And that's the Matt Allen version. All right, so this is move away, and she's taking care of the son. She's protecting that only son. There's a reason for that. You remember Hannah. Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel, as Hannah goes in to the temple to pray, and she's praying in such a fervency that the high priest thinks that she's drunk. She's there begging God, "Please give me a son." An only son is a huge thing. I'll give you a couple of verses here. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 26. God speaking to the nation of Israel, he says this, "O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth." In other words, you better be in mourning. "And wallow thyself in ashes." Here it is. "Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us." Amos 8, verse 10, same thing. "And I'll turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon thy loins and baldness upon thy head." And here it is. "I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day." There is no way to describe another thing that is worse to a Jewish person than losing his only son. It's very bad. We see it greatly in the suffering of Job. Do you remember when Job had all of that suffering? Job chapter 1. So in the suffering of Job, there was a number of things. There were people that came to him and told him about all these bad things that had happened. If you remember, he had a number of folks. He had one guy come and tell him, "Hey, raiders came and they killed all 1,000 of your oxen." All right, if I'm Job at that moment, that's terrible. And I don't want to lose 1,000 oxen. That's massive loss of income. That was followed quickly by another one. He said, fire has fallen from heaven and burned up your 7,000 sheep. Who plans for that? Camels. The Chaldeans came in three bands and they stole the 3,000 camels and killed all the servants of them. And then on the back of that, another servant comes and he says, "Job, your 7 sons and 3 daughters just died in a freak accident when wind knocked the house down." And that's when we see Job break down. I'll read it to you. Job chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of thy mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And if I can stop right here for just a minute. In a congregation this size, I have no idea what kind of turmoil and what kind of grief you might be going through right now. But I want to give you a word of comfort. As Job lost everything, and then on top of losing everything, lost all of his children, no more son to carry on his name, he turned instead and said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so may I encourage you this morning, find comfort in the only place that you can ever find comfort, and that is in the giver of life. Let's come back into this passage, Luke 7 again. Verse 12, "And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, and the only son of his mother," and here he goes, it gets even worse, "and she was a widow." It's not even a chance that she can have another son. It's over. She's a widow. Only son's gone. It's just horrible for her. "And much people of the city was with her." There they've got this house cry going in front of her. Everything is going awful. So we've seen the problem. Now I want you to see the solution. And this is where I kind of get a little bit excited, because we get to use my two favorite words, and they are, "but Jesus." And here comes Jesus. So look at verse 13. "And when the Lord saw her," I'm going to read 13 to 15 altogether. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, 'Weep not.' And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say unto thee, arise.' And he that was dead sat up, began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother." Guys, I want to say something here. This miracle is not for the young man. The young man is already dead. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you are a believer, you've put your trust in Jesus Christ for your eternity. You are, when you pass away, immediately in the presence of God. This is not a miracle for the young man. This miracle is for the mother. When Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. And so Jesus gives a miracle for this young lady. And old lady, I also want to say something here that this surprise, look at verse 12. "When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold," that was a surprise word. That was a surprise for the crowd. It was not a surprise for Jesus Christ. It was no surprise. In fact, I want you to kind of grab a hold of how this works. So Jesus, that morning, being God in the flesh, knowing the end from the beginning, Jesus Christ got up that morning, most likely, here, I'll just kind of put some numbers on it. He got up, and he had breakfast, and then looked at the sun, and he went, "It's 6:41 a.m., and in about an hour and a half, there's a young man down in Nain that's going to be dying. I got to get down there." And he began to walk, and a crowd followed him. And for 8 hours, he walked with a purpose. And he came to the gate of the city of Nain for a reason. He came all the way 8 hours so that he could be at the right place at the right time. This is the way that Jesus Christ works in our lives, guys. And here he comes right to the gate of the city of Nain as these people are coming out. He orchestrates things in our lives, guys. You and I may think, this life or this day is going horrible. But God is orchestrating things in our lives so that we can put our eyes back on Him. And He does His best work when we're in our worst place. Amen. And so here Jesus comes to him. I want you to see something here. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this crowd sees Jesus come to the dead guy. And this crowd is thinking, Jesus is going to raise the guy from dead. For what it's worth, that's not what the crowd is thinking. I'll tell you why. All of you are going, "Well, he raised Lazarus." He hasn't raised Lazarus yet. If you'll study the book of John, John 11 happens at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so they don't have a raise Lazarus from the dead experience yet. This is actually the first of three people recorded that Jesus raises from the dead. For what it's worth, there are 9, actually 11. There's 11 altogether in Scripture that get raised from the dead. There's Elijah raises a little boy in 1 Kings. Elisha raises a little boy in 2 Kings. Then there's this little story in 2 Kings that I think is hilarious, where Elisha is dead and he's in the grave, and it's like his bones are there. And there's some guys in the middle of a fight, and they're afraid, and they just take a guy, and he's dead, and they toss him down into Elisha's grave, and the dead body comes down, touches Elisha's bones, and boom, comes back to life. That's just random and totally hilarious. So that's the third one, and then we get nothing. So you've got Elijah and Elisha that raised from the dead, and then we get nothing all the way until Jesus, and Jesus raises this one, the young man, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. And then in chapter 9, he raises Jairus' daughter. And then in John 11, he raises Lazarus, okay? And so I want you to just have a moment here and let's think about how this works. I told you there was 11. There's another 2 in Acts. Dorcas and Eutychus, they get raised in the book of Acts. And then in the book of Revelation, which is still future to come, there's the 2 prophets that end up getting killed, and 3 days later they get back up. One day we can cover that. And so here we have these 3 in Jesus' ministry. Oh, and the 11th one was Jesus himself. He raised himself. All right, and so this is, in case you didn't get that, he raised himself. Let me back up. Some of you didn't get it. He raised himself. You don't get to do that. All right, and so here is the first one of the 3. Now, I want you to notice something here. These 3 are all 3 onlys. Okay? They are onlys. So this young man is the only son of a widow. Luke chapter 9, Jairus' only daughter. John chapter 11, Lazarus is Mary and Martha's only brother. Did you catch that? So all 3 of them are onlys. And I do not think it's any mistake that the Scriptures would point this out, and then the fact that we know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. And so we have a high priest who has been touched with all of the infirmities that you and I have been touched with, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be the only begotten Son of the Father and be dead. And he knows the agony and grief that's there. And so he comes along and here's a lady whose only son is now dead. And he goes, wait, there's compassion here. Guys, sometimes we just don't extend compassion. And this is Jesus going, I've got compassion on a lady. She hasn't done anything. Next week we're going to talk about this. There's no faith in this passage at all. Nobody coming to Jesus and going, would you help us on this? Nobody. They're not thinking that way. And instead, Jesus goes, that is the only son of a widow. And then I want you to see how he raises him. Look at verse number 14. And he came and touched the bier. I don't know if you noticed that. He came and he touched the bier. Let me talk about, again, Old Testament custom. The Old Testament custom was that when a person died, anybody that interacts with that body is considered unclean. That's massive. And to this day, certain rabbis, and in those days, the priests, would keep themselves away from the dead. And to this day, they literally would stand outside of the building while a funeral is being held so that they will not corrupt their bodies. This is a steeped Judaistic legalism, okay? But Jesus, instead of keeping himself separated, Jesus walked up and he touched the bier. The bier, okay? I know what you're thinking. It's not the bier, okay? It's the bier. It's a funeral. A direct translation would be a casket or coffin. However, again, we know in just a minute that this guy's going to sit up. So it's most likely a stretcher. It's a good thing he didn't sit up inside the coffin. Bang, hit his head, all right? So it most likely is a stretcher, very common, especially for the poor. And so here is Jesus comes and he touches the bier. It should have made him unclean. But just like he did with the leper back in Luke chapter 5. You remember the leper? You don't touch lepers. It will make you unclean. In fact, you don't Remember the custom? You don't even buy food at the market that the leper's at. You leave that alone. And instead, Jesus not only allowed the leper to come close to him, Jesus reached out and touched the leper. And instead of the leper making Jesus unclean, Jesus made the leper whole. And then here we are. Jesus reaches up and puts his hand on the bier, on the stretcher, puts his hand on it. And then all of those guys that are there, they stop. Now I want you to see how he raises him. Here comes the words. Look in verse number 14. He came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, here goes, young man, I say unto thee, arise. That's one word. That's one word. That's what he said. One word. You go, wait. He said, I say unto thee, no. Look at it. It's young man. So he's addressing him. I say unto you, here's what I got to say. You ready? In that one word action, arise. He did not have to go through a long spiel about I am the creator, because he is. He did not have to go through a long spiel about I am the sustainer of life and I'm the one that holds together the very molecules of the air that you breathe. He did not have to add all of that stuff in. No, he is the giver of life, and so he holds the power of life and death within his hand, and he said, I say unto you, arise. Amazing thing, when he did the same thing for Jairus' daughter, said, maid, you ready? Arise. Lazarus, when he went to Lazarus, you know how he said it to Lazarus? He said, Lazarus, sorry, this one comes in two words because he's inside of a tomb. Come forth. I think arise is part of that. This is Jesus with the very power of life and death within his hands as he commands life, dead bones, to come to life. And guys, in our lives, you and I are born in our sin. We are steeped in our sin. And in our sin, we are dead before God. And he holds within himself the power to call forth life and death from us. And he turns our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And he goes, I want you as my own. God sent his own son so that we can receive life. He gave his own life so that we can have life. And he goes, arise. Young man sits up. This is awesome. This is God. Jesus not becoming unclean, instead, this man received life. That's Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the creator and sustainer of life. And we know not even a single sparrow falls out in the farthest reaches of the jungle without him knowing about it. And he gives life. Look now into verse number 15 and we'll see the response. So here's the crowd's response in verse 16 to 17. There came a fear on all. I think that's natural. You just watched Jesus raise somebody from the dead, and that hasn't happened in hundreds of years. You just watched Jesus raise somebody from the dead? You better be afraid, pal. If he has the power of life, then he also has the power of death. So you better not be on his bad side. And they were afraid. They, all of them feared, verse 16, fear came on all, and they glorified God, saying, now here is, on a surface, we go, great, they're getting it, but I want you to really read what they're saying. And they said, a great prophet is risen up among us, and God has visited his people, and this rumor of him went throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And so they have this right response of fear, but then the words they use, they say, there is a great prophet here. Guys, all they have in comparison is Elijah and Elisha, great prophets. They always look back to those two. They raise the dead. So Jesus must be a great prophet, and they consent to the fact that, yes, Jesus is a great prophet, but that is coming short, friend. He is so much more than a great prophet. He's God in the flesh. You don't get to just go, yes, Jesus was a good man. Let me give you some of the religions that do that, the Muslims. They say Jesus was a good man. The Mormons, yes, Jesus was a good man. The Jews, yes, Jesus is a good man. But friend, Jesus was so much more than a good man. And guys, here's the thing that gets me, is a good man would have gone to the cross and died and given his life, but God raised himself from the dead. Here is Jesus Christ showing forth compassion. Never do you ever get from another God anywhere, chasing them down throughout all of the world. You'll never find another God with compassion towards people. You don't get it. Here's Jesus. I'm going to go to the cross for you. I'm going to take your sin. I'm more than a prophet. Elijah never went to the cross. None of the other prophets ever raised. And here's Jesus going, I'm going to give my life. I'm going to take it back up because I hold the power of life and death within my hand. And this morning, friend, can I challenge you? I'm just going to draw it right here. Ready? I'm going to challenge you. What do you think about him? He makes dead men hear and raises them from the dead. He has the power to give life and to sustain it. Friend, this morning, if you keep him at arm's length, where you merely assent to the fact that he is a great man, you never got it. You will spend eternity in hell. So let me give you one verse and we're done. Flip over to John 5. John 5 brings it very close to home. John chapter 5 and verse number 28. This whole passage, if we had the time, this whole passage speaks to this. Jesus raised that man that day. And we know, 1 Thessalonians 4, we know there's coming a day when the believers will be raised from the dead. But Jesus says here in the book of John, he tells us very clearly, he will raise all. Look at John 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, you put your trust in him to everlasting life, the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Resurrection of damnation is being raised to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And the only thing that changes it is what you do with Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you again this morning, what have you done with him? Father, I pray this morning that your word would be brought to life within our hearts. God, I thank you that we have a God who gave his life for us and yea, has compassion on us. We were hopeless. We have no future aside from you. So this morning you're here, you say, Pastor Matt, I've never put my trust in Jesus Christ, but I've been around here long enough now to know that I need to do it. Friend, please do not turn away the calling, the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Please don't do that. Say, Pastor Matt, I am afraid that I'm headed to eternal damnation in hell, but I want to put my trust in Jesus Christ this morning. If you're here this morning, you'd like to put your trust in Christ, would you just slip your hand up? Just raise your hand. We will pair you off with someone. We'll be able to help you, show you from Scripture how to put your trust in Christ. Is there anyone like that this morning? Just slip your hand up. Say, Pastor Matt, I'd like to put my trust in Christ. Anybody like that? Anybody else? Is there another? Is there another that say, Pastor Matt, I'd like to put my trust in Christ. I don't want to be headed towards eternal damnation. I want to spend eternity in the lake of fire. I want nothing to do with hell. Is there another? You say, Pastor Matt, I'd like to put my trust in Christ. Is there another this morning? So, Father, I pray this morning that we would be echoes of Jesus Christ's love and his compassion. Would we flow that on to friends and even those who are not friends? As you said, we would love our enemies. I pray this morning that you would draw us closer to you. Lord, I thank you for the folks that are here this morning. I pray that you would use your word to bring our hearts closer to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.